We welcome you if you're visitors with us, and we are studying the Gospel of John, and we are in chapter 15, and you've caught us in mid-study of this chapter. And I'm going to read verse 6 to 8 this morning, but we're really going to be reading, we're only going to be dealing with verse 7, but it gives a little bit of a context for what we're talking about. John chapter 15, verse 6 to 8, and if you're not familiar with this section, this is Jesus teaching the night before he died. The next morning he's going to be on the cross, so this is extremely significant, high potent spiritual teaching. Anybody teaches this realize I'm over my head. I'm just treading water here. This is so deep and so wonderful, but we'll do the best we can with it this morning. Notice in John 15 verse 6, if a man abide not in me, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire and they're burned. If ye abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. In this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. Again, we're in mid-illustration of Jesus, the true vine, and his followers, the branches. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of being here today. Direct our thoughts, apply your word to our hearts and lives. Change us, Father, by your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. In these verses, it's very clear, very, very clear. There are two alternatives that are contrasted. And when he's talking about the branches, he's talking about professed followers of himself. So as you look out at Christendom and you look out at professing Christians, some are true and some are not. And some are abiding and some are not. Well, what does all this mean? Well, as you look at these two alternatives in verse 6, there are those who prove themselves to not be his disciples, even though they have an outward connection with him by profession of faith. And they don't last. They don't last. And verse 6 says, if a man abide not in me, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned, using the illustration of people burning the cut off branches of grapevines. The clearest and closest example of what Jesus is talking about in verse 6 is Judas Iscariot himself. He professed to follow Jesus for 3 years. He was actually an apostle. He's the classic non-abider. A shocking betrayal of Jesus Christ was in process even at the moment that Jesus was speaking these words. And in chapter 18, verse 2 to 4, when Jesus ends these words, he mentions the betrayer is here. And so, a shocking picture here of one of the most awful betrayals in history, but it's a betrayal that happens anytime someone who is a professed follower of Jesus decides to push the eject button and not continue in faith. I want us to stop just a moment and think about how horrible it was what happened to Judas. And remember, in chapter 6 of John, Jesus said he knew from the beginning those who believed not and who should betray him. So Judas was never saved. He wasn't someone who believed and lost his salvation. He was a non-believing professor from the beginning. But that's the picture here of him. But how dangerous is that position, to make a profession of faith and to be satisfied with that and not be real? And that he was very satisfied with that. And even though he was warned repeatedly by the Lord. Now, slip with me back in Matthew's Gospel just a moment. I'm on a little bit of a rabbit trail. Matthew 26. And verse 1 and 2. Matthew 26 connects the chapter here about Jesus' death with what he says in 24 and 25. And in chapters 24 and 25, there's those very clear prophecies of his return as the messianic bridegroom, king, and end time judge. And Judas heard all that. He heard all of it. He heard these claims of Jesus that he is the messianic bridegroom, that he is the end time judge that's going to separate the nations, sheep on the right hand, goats on the left, and some are going to go into everlasting life and some are going to go into everlasting punishment. He heard all of that. He heard in chapter 24 and 25 that when Jesus comes, it's going to be as lightning comes from one end of heaven to another. And he's going to sit on the throne of his glory. He heard all of that. Just think of that. And then when Jesus finishes the Olivet Discourse in verse chapter 26, it came to pass that when Jesus finished all these sayings, the sayings of chapter 24 and 25, he said to his disciples, "You know, after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." See, we're a couple of days before our chapter here. Think about what Judas heard. Think about the glorious things he heard from Jesus about who he is and how the history was going to end. And after he finished these sayings, the chapter division kind of breaks it so we don't always see it. Jesus says in verse 2, 26:2, "You know, after 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." Our Lord clearly says here that betrayal of him will lead to his crucifixion. He's not going to be betrayed and then somehow escape crucifixion, but he's going to be betrayed and crucified. And it's very interesting what Jesus says in verse 2, "After 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified." And then in verse 3 and 4, the priests and scribes get together and consult how they might kill him. And verse 5, they said, "Not on the feast day, lest there be uproar among the people." Jesus said, "On the feast day." They said, "Not on the feast day." Guess whose word prevailed? So when our Lord says something, it's written in stone. Our Lord's prophecies come true. And what a shocking thing. Now, turn with me to chapter 26, 21. This is on Passover evening. "And when evening was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, 'Verily, one of you will betray me.'" He didn't say which one. This is another warning. Non-abiding, unsaved professors hear warning after warning after warning, and it just goes right past them. Just right past them. "And they were exceedingly sorrowful and began every one of them to say, 'Lord, is it I?' And he answered and said, 'He that dips his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goes as it's written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born.' And Judas, who betrayed him, answered and said, 'Master, is it I?' And he said, 'You said it.'" Now when he says, "You've said," that's the same thing he said to the high priest later. When the high priest said, "Are you the Messiah?" He said, "You said it." In other words, I am. And so our Lord basically told Judas, "I know, and I know it's you." And he told him to his face. Now, it's shocking, but as we look at what happened here, Judas leaves and then comes back with the enemies of Jesus. And now Judas is standing with Christ's enemies. He has bold unbelief. He has jettisoned his profession of faith. He is so hateful to Jesus now that he'll betray him with a kiss. His love is somewhere else. It always has been. And for 30 pieces of silver, he will betray the Lord. And so what we see in this shocking picture here in Matthew 26, if you will, look with me in verse 47. And while he yet spoke, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude of swords, clubs, and chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, that same as he, hold him fast. Forthwith he came to Jesus, said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. That betrays deep animosity. I mean, he could have used any manner of signs to point Jesus out so that he couldn't get away for the satisfaction of the enemies. He chose the kiss of betrayal. Deep animosity. And a horrible picture. Now, we know Judas went to the chief priests and scribes and said, what will you give me? And they said, 30 pieces of silver. And he agreed with that, and now here he is. Now, turn with me back to 27 of Matthew 3 to 10. Now, when Judas betrays Christ, then he figures out he is going to die. And his conscience kicks in. His conscience was fine with what he'd been doing. He was a thief his whole life. Never changed that. Secret thief, pilfering money. And that 30 pieces of silver was driving this. But when we come here, he can't keep the money. Now, the fact that he can't keep it when he'd been stealing all the time and his conscience didn't bother him tells you what. His conscience is in overdrive now. So in 27:3, then Judas, who betrayed him, when he saw he was condemned, that's Jesus is condemned, repented. That's not metanoeo. That's not the Greek word for repentance that we use for salvation, a change of mind. This is metamelomai, which means he was sad. He just felt bad. Now, metanoeo sometimes includes metamelomai, but you can metamelomai without metanoeo. Judas didn't get saved. It's not what this is saying. Then Judas, who betrayed him, when he saw he was condemned, repented, metamelomai, not metanoeo, and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I betrayed innocent blood. And if you want to know what men gathering the branches and throwing them into the fire look like, here it is. And they said, what's that to us? See to it yourself. Cold, callous, disdain. And listen, young person, if you're satisfied with a false profession or shallow profession, and when the world takes you away from Jesus, finally, they'll throw you away in cold disdain. Those people, you want their approval, you want what they can give you. Once they got what they want out of you, and what Satan gets what he wants, that you will betray the Lord and you will not be a non-abider and not a true believer. Here is where it goes. And so, in verse 4, he said, I've sinned and I've betrayed innocent blood. They said, what's that to us? See thou to it. We don't care about you. We got what we wanted out of you. How's that for spiritual comfort? He cast the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. There's a man in total despair. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it's not lawful to put them in the treasure because of the price of blood. Well, who paid that price? They did. Nobody wants those 30 pieces now. And so they buy a field with it to bury people who are indigent. Then I'm willing to take that money home, or you can take it back. So those who prove themselves not to be Jesus' disciples, even though they've had an outward condition with Jesus by a profession of faith, will be taken by men and burned, in the sense that even men will reject them that pulled them away. Satan used men to get them away. And then once they're away, the people that you looked up to will drop you so fast. Let's turn back to John chapter 15. They'll say, mission accomplished. We don't need you anymore. Our text is not dealing with verse 6, although I want to mention verse 6, because in verse 6 there's if, and verse 7 there's if. It's contrasting two kinds of individuals, two kinds of professed followers of Jesus. There's one professed follower will not last, and there's the others that will last, both in profession and in maturity. So those two ifs are contrasted, and so that's why I'm dealing with verse 6, which for just a moment here, verse 7 is where our interest is. 7, and we're not going to deal with 8, but I'll just read 7 and 8. Here's the alternative to non-abiding. But if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, you'll ask what you will and it'll be done to you. In this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. Very interesting. So this other crowd is, this other group is, they're going to be abiding in Christ. Christ's word will be abiding in them. They will be effective in prayer, and they'll manifest fruit to the glory of God the Father and be shown to be Christ's disciples. That's the picture. There's a textual variant in that the word to be my disciples is at the aorist subjunctive of the future indicative. I'm not going to get into that this morning. It's the same verb, but a different way. And hopefully this morning you're in the second group, the true believers, not the false professors, and those who have a relationship with Jesus that's just not just outward, and therefore have these responsibilities. To abide in Christ means to remaining with him, continuing to believe in him, continuing to live with him, and have his word abiding in us, and to be interceding and expecting God to answer those prayers. That's a responsibility that's assumed, and that's all the farther we're going to get at today. Praying and getting answers, getting things done through intercession. And we're dealing with our responsibilities in this particular section of Scripture. And you really can't have one without the other. The promise, there's abiding in Christ, which is believing in Christ, and then there's his word abiding in you, and then there's this intercession that comes out of that. So with the intercession part, there's a promise of successful praying that has a precondition to those prayers being answered. And that precondition is abiding in Christ, which means believing in Christ and maintaining fellowship with Christ. God can and sometimes answer prayers of unsaved people, but he's under no obligation to. And two, the Christ word's abiding in you or remaining in you. You're carrying it around with you. It's living with you. That doesn't mean you looked at a Bible verse in the morning and you forgot about it and didn't even think about it the rest of the day, which we all do some of. But that you're soaking yourself in the Word, and the Word is actually determining how you think and how you act and live. I just saw this survey. Barna is a survey group. They're always surveying people and surveying Christians. And they in this survey, they ask all these questions of professing Christians. How many people in America profess to be a Christian? I mean, what, 60, 70% probably? Barna found out only 10% have they offered this survey and their questions. Only 10% of the people they surveyed had a biblical worldview. In other words, only 10% were having the Bible affect them to the point my choices and my belief system is affected by the Word of God. Which obviously means 90% of the people, they said they believed the Bible, but it wasn't, didn't mean anything. They believed many things contrary to what the Bible teaches. So, having a biblical worldview is allowing the Bible to shape the way we see life. It's looking at life through the biblical glasses. Let me illustrate what I'm saying. This having His Word abiding in us and asking what we will and it'll be done. Have you ever spent much time with people who were born deaf? I know Dave Dupler has. He had a Bible class with deaf people, and I taught that class some. But if you've ever worked with anyone born deaf, the ability to speak clearly and effectively is linked to the ability to hear. So some people go deaf, and they can still enunciate words fairly clearly because they heard words before. But if someone is born deaf, they've never heard. So when you talk to them, you notice a certain way of speaking. Even if you can understand them, there is a certain, I don't know how to explain it, because they've never heard, they aren't able to speak totally clearly. By the way, even someone that goes deaf has problems because they can't hear themselves speaking, so it's usually, the volume is usually way up. My mother-in-law has two hearing aids, and often the batteries go down, and often I have to say, Grandma, bring it down about 20 decibels. Because she can't hear herself, but we can hardly be in the same room because of the volume. And she does. But the ability to speak clearly and effectively is linked to the ability to hear effectively. Now, how does that apply to what I'm saying here? Why is the speech of deaf people, born deaf, often difficult to understand? If you can't hear clearly, you cannot speak clearly. Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you're hearing what God is saying. You have an ear for God's word. You're really hearing it. My words abide in you. You will speak clearly in prayer. You will ask what you will, and it'll be done unto you. Because those that amend their lives to God's revealed will are more likely to be praying in His sovereign will. Those that are hearing God will be speaking in a way that's in more affinity with God's will. Therefore, they'll be more effective prayer warriors. This is a subject that goes all the way through the Bible. I just want to pick out a couple of verses. Hold your place in John 15. Look in Proverbs 28. Proverbs 28, verse 9. Isn't this very similar to John 15, verse 7? It says in Proverbs 28, verse 9, he that turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. And basically God's saying, if you don't listen to me, then you're not going to be able to talk to me in a way that I'll be interested in listening to you. Your prayer will be, instead of incense, it'll be an abomination. What an interesting verse. What an interesting proverb. Turn to Zechariah 7. Zechariah 7, towards the second to last book in the Old Testament. Zechariah 7. Have you ever been reading the Bible and you realize, oh, that thing I've been praying for, that's not the best thing. I need to correct my prayer. I hope so. And sometimes when we're praying, some Bible verse will come to mind and we realize my prayer needs to be edited. My prayer needs to be altered. It needs to be refined because it's not really, I'm not praying for the highest thing. I'm not really in total tune with God's will. My prayer and God's revealed will are not in harmony. And so then you begin to pray a little different. And then you pray about that for a little longer and you realize, oh, there's another way my prayer is not in line with God's will. And then the prayer changes again. What's going on there? God is waiting to get our wills aligned with His will. Now, this is a big and difficult subject. There's about at least 10 different reasons why we don't get our prayers answered in Scripture. In Ivan French's Syllabus on Prayer, he listed 10. It's a big subject. You have a whole sermon series on this. And it's not just one thing. And I'm not trying to put anybody on a guilt trip. I want us all to go on trips this summer and enjoy ourselves. But guilt trips are no fun. But there is such a thing as this issue. It's one issue of many. In Zechariah 7, verse 13, God says, therefore it's come to pass that as he cried, that's God and the prophets crying from God, and you go clear back to verse 8 to 13, that as he cried and they would not hear, that's the Jewish nation, so they cried, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. Same principle. If you don't listen to me, I'm not listening to you. Turn with me to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. This is just a marvelous, marvelous passage. My father was saved on the first verses of this chapter at 19. And my brother-in-law preached this at my dad's funeral because it was the verse he got saved at through my brother-in-law's dad's sermon in the early 40s. God says, ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters, and he that has no money, come buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread? And why labor for that which satisfies not? Hearken diligently to me and eat that which is good. And let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear. Come to me. Hear, and your soul will live. And I'll make you an everlasting covenant. The sure mercies of David. Now my dad got saved on that verse the first time he went to church. First time. He didn't know the whole Bible. He didn't know anything about the Bible. But God used this verse to speak to his heart. Just a marvelous section. And God goes on and says, behold, I've given him, that's David, for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the peoples. Behold, you'll call a nation that you know not, nations that knew thee not shall run thee, because of the Lord thy God and for the Holy One of Israel, for he's glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. He'll have mercy on him and to our God, for he'll abundantly pardon. Now comes the verse I want for my purposes. It goes right with this context. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. Now, most of us in our fallen condition think my views about everything are pretty much right. It kind of goes with the FC condition of man, right? We pretty much think we've got it all figured out, and we pretty much think that we are right on center with reality and what's right and wrong. That's rather universal among mankind. But God here says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. What does that mean? It means that we need lifelong correction. It means we're just like a car that's out of line all the time and you have to keep taking it in for alignment. We're going to the right hand, we're going to the left hand, and God says, I don't want you to go to the left, and I don't want you to go to the right for my word. I want you to just be able to straight down the road. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. And how far off are we? For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now, I don't know how God can say it any clearer, right? You know, one of the best things that happened to me as a 20-year-old, I found out in very serious issues I had been totally wrong in the way I was thinking and living, and I thought I was right on spot. You know, God keeps showing me things where I'm totally wrong. And it's kind of humbling. I'm in my 60s. I shouldn't have to have more correction. No, I'm in my late 60s, and I'm still getting correction. Well, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So, and where is God's thoughts and ways found? His word. God's not hiding what he's thinking. He hasn't told us everything, but he has revealed some of his thoughts and some of his ways in his word. And so in verse 10, for as heaven comes down and the snow from heaven and returns not there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void. It shall accomplish that which I please, and it'll prosper in that whereinto I send it. Where's God's thoughts and ways found? His word. His word. So when we're in the word, and when the word's in us, then this correction is able to take place. It will take place. You can't go outside when it's raining and not get wet. Even if you get an umbrella, something gets on you. Andrew, remember that storm Friday night? Wasn't that something? Linda said it lasted about 6 hours. I don't know, but it was an awful lot of rain. I mean, it just poured at our house. And so Andrew and I decided to take it, and it rained Saturday morning. So Andrew and I decided to go to Old Man's Cave and take advantage of all that rain and enjoy the waterfalls. You know, you never know what you're going to get at Old Man's Cave, right? Sometimes it's just gushing and other times it's just trickling. And we knew, this is going to be good. And I want to tell you, it was. We had a wonderful time. I'd just been to Old Man's Cave last week, but I went again. I got some great photos. Because when that rain comes down and it really pours, there's a big change. In Old Man's Cave, it's a different experience being there than when the rain hasn't come down. My son in Colorado, Linda, texted him and said, we just got rain for 6 hours. He said, he's in Colorado, I just got 15 inches of snow. So whether it's rain or snow, big difference when the rain and snow comes down, but God is picturing his word as like rain and snow. It accomplishes that whereinto he sends it. It has purposes. And those purposes need to take place because God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. We have to soak ourselves in God's Word, saturate ourselves in God's Word, like Pastor Osbaugh used to say, and he got it from Schaefer, like an old oily rag, like a rag is soaked in oil. And let me illustrate what I'm talking about. Matthew 20. Matthew 20. I mentioned this chapter last week. I know I'm bouncing around a little more than I usually do, but in my devotions, I'm reading chapter 2 of Matthew. I'm almost done. Got one chapter left. But when I read through this, I began to realize just what Isaiah 55 says is marvelously illustrated in this chapter. Jesus is teaching, and in every case, His ways, His thoughts are way above everybody He's teaching. It's illustrated here several times. I know you know this chapter. We're just going to zoom through it. How about the parable of the laborers? What an illustration that God's ways aren't our ways. This is a marvelous chapter about God's grace. Paul said he got the gospel of grace from Jesus. This chapter proves it. Luke 18 shows Jesus taught justification by faith. Matthew 20 shows that Jesus taught salvation by grace. The parable of the laborers is a marvelous parable about God's grace. And fallen man hates it. Fallen man always wants to earn something. Fallen man prefers a merit system where God gives me according to the work I do rather than dispensing grace. Let's watch. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man that's a householder who went out early in the morning, that be dawn, to hire laborers in the vineyard. And when he'd agreed with laborers for a denarius, that's a dime-sized day's wage of the time, a day, he sent them into his vineyard, and he went out about the third hour, that's 9 o'clock, and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said to them, go into the vineyard, and whatever's right I'll give you, and they went their way. So the others had been working for 3 hours already, and this group starts 3 hours later. He went about the sixth hour, and the ninth hour, and did the same, and about the 11th hour. The 11th hour is 1 hour from quitting time. It's dusk. And found others standing idle. And he said, why stand you here all day idle? And they said, because no man's hired us. And he said, go into the vineyard and whatever's right I'll give you. He didn't promise anything to anybody but the first group. He spelled it out to the first group. One denarius for a day's work. And a day's work then was not 8 hours, it was 12. Everybody here worked a different amount of time. So when evening was come, the Lord of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last to the first. Now I want to tell you, anybody that hires people knows you don't tell everybody else what everybody makes because it starts all kinds of fights, right? They're making more than I am. I'm doing the same job. Yeah, but you're not worth the same amount of money. But, you know, when people find out, start looking at each other's paychecks, comparing, then you get squabbles. But this guy on purpose says, begin with the last hired. So this is going to call.